introduce the teacher for this morning. His name is Terry Fulham, who is the, as you've already recognized, that he's the rector of St. Paul's Church, Darien, Connecticut. But those in the Episcopal Church know him more, not so much, although he's there, and there's been a book written about Darien, Connecticut, Miracle in Darien. We recognize him as a teacher and one that has blessed the lives of many priests and lay people and has enriched the lives of many parishes around not only the United States but around the world. And so we'll ask Terry if he'd come now and speak with us.
Beloved of the Lord Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject that's been assigned to me is the subject of ministry, and I'm not unhappy to deal with that, but I'm faced with a problem. One is time. You know, I want to relate a little story that occurs to me at this time. I don't know but five stories, so you'll not have to worry. It's a story about a little Episcopal boy and a little Baptist boy who were good friends, and one day they decided to visit each other's church. And the first Sunday, the little Baptist boy went to the Episcopal church, and he was very confused by everything. He'd never seen people genuflect and make the sign of the cross and do things that Episcopalians often do in their services. And so he was filled with questions, and he constantly turned and whispered to his friend, "What does that mean?" And as best he could, the little boy tried to explain Episcopal ways to him. Well, the next week, they went to the Baptist church, and that was so strange to the little Episcopal boy. Never had he seen people carry on like that. He'd never heard people sing in a congregation in the Episcopal church. You can't hear them from pew to pew. So he was filled with questions as well, and he turned to his little Baptist friend and says, "Tell us, what does that mean? What does that mean?" And again, the little boy did his very best to try to explain everything. Came time for the sermon. The pastor got up and took off his watch and put it on the pulpit. And the little Episcopal boy said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Absolutely nothing." That story has a special poignancy in our particular congregation. Our services tend to last 2.5 hours. 2 to 2.5 hours. I never thought much about that until one day when our vestry took down the clock in the church and hung up a calendar. Now, the problem I'm faced with this morning in addressing the subject of ministry in the first of three sessions is an entrenched idea that runs all the way through the church. So I speak not only to Roman Catholics and Episcopalians, but Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and all the rest of them. It's an idea that has taken so firm a rooting that for me to speak from biblical perspective on the question of ministry is a very difficult thing to do. It's almost impossible for people to hear what I'm going to say. I tell you that in advance. It will require a miracle of the grace of God for us to grasp the truth and its implications, of which I want to speak. Most people in most churches and in most places are convinced that the church is made up of two entities, a minister who ministers and a congregation who congregates. Now, if it happens to be a large church, you may have several ministers, but the fact remains the same, that running right through the church is a wide chasm. On one side, you have those who are paid to be good. On the other side, those who are good for nothing. Now, I want to say to you, I am convinced that that bears almost no resemblance to what we find described on the pages of the New Testament. Now, I am well aware of the fact that people in other generations have been burned at the stake for saying what I'm about to say. Now, I must caution you at the very beginning. Don't get your exercise by trying to jump to conclusions. Hear me out. I want to begin in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus and chapter 19. Beginning of this chapter, we are told that the children of Israel are 3 months out of bondage. They have been led by the mighty hand of God across the sea. Moses jumps up on a rock and he says, "Never forget this day. God has delivered us. He has bared his mighty hand in our behalf. We are his people." And then they proceed down the western side of the Sinai Peninsula, and they have come to the wilderness of Sinai. They are about to encamp at the foot of the holy mountain where they're going to remain for 1 year. And during that year, Moses is to receive the law of God, which is a perfect expression of the will of God for his people. Also directions for the building of a tabernacle. It's going to be Moses' task to try to mold this motley crew of people who have come out of Egypt, bringing with them only a mentality of slaves, because you see, they'd forgotten that they were God's covenant people. They'd forgotten over the centuries that they were a people of destiny. They had forgotten that the hand of God rested upon them in a special way, and that they had a particular task to do for the Lord God. And he had to fashion them into some semblance of a nation where they could recover the sense of their divine and holy calling. And at this chapter, we find them nearing the mountain where they're going to encamp. And this is what we read. "And Moses went up to God," verse 3, "and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" Now stop there and consider that for a moment. The Lord is commenting on the mighty act of their deliverance. And he says, "You have seen how I brought you out of Egypt and brought you to myself." He interprets the Exodus as a deliverance from bondage by his power and by his might, and at the same time that these people have been brought unto him. They have been brought close to him. And then in the light of that, he says this, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now here the Lord speaks to Moses and through Moses to the people of Israel, and he says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then this is what I will do." There are many things in Scripture where the Lord speaks in a way that has no strings attached at all. The first call to Abraham was of such a nature. The Lord called Abraham and said, "I will make of you a mighty nation, and I will make kings come from you, and nations shall come from you." And at that point, there are no strings attached. Now, a little bit further along, we get the fine print, but at that point, it is a sovereign act of God who chose Abraham. You don't find Abraham sidling up to the Almighty and saying, "How about you and me getting together?" This is a sovereign act of God who chose Abraham and his descendants. One can see the same thing much later on in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord speaking through the prophet says that the day is coming when a son will be given, a child born, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, that he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and so forth. And it ends by saying, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, so far as I know, God never conducted a popular referendum on the subject. I never voted on it, did you? He didn't even ask me if I liked the idea. You see, these are sovereign declared acts of God that he is doing, like it or not. But there are other things in Scripture that are conditional. Many other things. I'm thinking of something from the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. "If you seek me, you will surely find me, if you search for me with all your heart." Now that is an if-then kind of statement. It is something that says, if you do this, then I will do this. And that's the kind of thing we have here. If you obey my voice, the Lord says, if you keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. God is calling out of the world a people to be his own people. Now, of course, we were created his own people. But the story of Scripture is the fact that we rebelled at the very beginning and set up an alien colony in the midst of God's earth. Now, had I been God, I can tell you right now what I would have done. I'd have squashed the whole affair and started over. I suspect he considered that possibility, but didn't do it. Instead, he instituted a process of redemption whereby he called and is calling to himself those who will respond to his gracious invitation. It is still true that God is calling a people to be his own people. Now, he does not hogtie them and drag them. You can't be brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. If you come at all, you come in response to his gracious invitation. Somewhere along the line, you have to respond to the word of the Lord, and you come unto him. Now, he takes the first act. Of course, baptism symbolizes that fact. He chooses us first. But somewhere along, we ratify that choice as a decision of our own heart. Well, here he says, you will be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. All the earth is mine. And then he says, then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want to say to you, as clearly as I know how, that God's original plan for Israel was that every person whom he had delivered from bondage was to be a priest unto God, every last one of them. His intention was to take all of Israel and make them a priestly nation. That's what he was going to do, a holy people. But that is a promise of God that is conditional upon their obedience to his word and covenant. Well, I need not elaborate at all. You know perfectly well they did not obey his voice. They did not keep his covenant, and consequently, God did not fulfill his promise. I want to turn over to Numbers, chapter 18. It's a bit to the right. And look, if you will, at God's secondary plan. Now, I feel very confident in saying this is God's secondary plan. It is not what he would have done had they obeyed. There are a number of places in Scripture where it is clear that God does not according to his best purpose and plan, but rather, a secondary plan is brought into play. And here you have it. What he actually does is to choose one man, a man by the name of Aaron. Aaron, as you know, was Moses' brother. Both of them came from the tribe of Levi. And he appoints Aaron as high priest in Israel. Now notice that Aaron didn't run for the job. There's no campaigning, all right? There's nothing of the sort. Aaron was sovereignly picked by the hand of God. And he said, you will be high priest in Israel. Furthermore, your descendants after you, male descendants after you, will be the priests in Israel. In other words, in order to be a priest in Israel under the old covenant, it was necessary to be a physical descendant of Aaron. Now, Aaron was a Levite. So all priests were, in fact, Levites. But not all Levites were priests. You probably know that at the same time, God chose the tribe of Levi to be a kind of super acolytes guild, to serve the altar and the rest of it. They were not priests, and the Lord God made the distinction absolute. Let me read from the 18th chapter. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity in connection with the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear iniquity in connection with your priesthood. What an odd expression. Bear iniquity in connection with the sanctuary and with your priesthood. Well, we know that they are going to be the ones through whom the sacrifices for atonement of sins are to be offered. But I don't think that's what's meant here. The very fact that they constitute a priesthood at all is because of the iniquity of the people of Israel who turned their back on God's covenant and did not fulfill his will. In verse 5, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there be wrath no more upon the people of Israel. You see, the institution of the Aaronic priesthood was an act of God so that his wrath would not fall upon his people. His original plan was that all Israel serve as a kingdom of priests. But that was conditioned upon obedience which they did not render to the Lord. Therefore, God instituted the Aaronic priesthood in its stead. A bit further on, verse 7. And you and your sons with you shall attend to the priesthood for all that concerns the altar, and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and anyone else who comes near shall be put to death. Now, had you and I lived under the old covenant, it would not have been possible for you or for me to have felt a call to the priesthood, unless you happened to be a descendant of Aaron, in which case you couldn't escape it. Assuming you were able-bodied and well and without physical infirmity. The fact of the matter was, God chose the priesthood and established it on a hereditary basis. Now I want to go much later in the history of the people of Israel, to the 8th century, and to the words of the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 61, most familiar passage to all of us, perhaps the clearest and fullest description of the work of the Messiah to be found in the entire Old Testament. This is a passage very familiar to all of us. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All of you know that Jesus, in the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel, goes into the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up. He takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, turns to this portion, reads it aloud, and then says, "Today, this passage is fulfilled." And he applies it to himself as the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And usually that's where our little pericopes stop. But the next verse is this, in verse 6. "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God." Now, here, if you look at the context, it's very clear that this is referring not to the Messiah himself, but to the people of the Messiah. In the verse above, it says, aliens. Foreigners, they're referred to. This isn't even addressed to the sons of Abraham. This is addressed to the people who shall be called into Messiah's family and shall share in his eternal priesthood. And what does it say? They shall be called priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. Now, every once in a while, you run into a Protestant minister. Well, I don't know how many you run into, but there are a lot of them around. Who will say that when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you find the abolishing of the priesthood. And that is not true. What you have when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament and from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is that God's original plan, which was not fulfilled because of the disobedience of his people Israel, is now fulfilled through the obedience of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus, Israel collectively is referred to as the Son of God. And they disobeyed. But God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, obeyed. And what was forfeited because of the disobedience of Israel is regained because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this is telling us is that those who come to Christ, those who are delivered from bondage and brought to him, are constituted a royal priesthood. Now, this is not new. This is part of the teaching of the recent documents that have issued since Vatican II. And so this is not new to you. The problem is we have not taken that teaching seriously. None of us. And it's important for us to consider it. Now, when you get to the New Testament, the word priest, after the close of the old economy and the institution of the new covenant, I'm speaking of what occurred after Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Jesus consciously and knowingly instituted a new covenant. And that, of course, in fulfillment of the promise of the Lord God. Jeremiah chapter 31 says, "The day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." So Jesus consciously instituted a new covenant. All right, since the institution of that covenant, the word priest is found in only two ways in the entire New Testament. First and foremost, the word priest applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. I want to read just a few passages that you might see this very clearly. I read from Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi. No one from the tribe of Judah had ever been a priest in Israel. But you see, this was not a priesthood based on lineal descent from Aaron. This was a new priesthood. This was the eternal priesthood. And Jesus entered into this holy calling by the will of the Father. And then further on in chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus was and is the high priest. The sacrifice which he offered is himself. Jesus is at once the priest and the victim. He is the high priest and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in its foremost application, after the institution of the new covenant, the word priest applies to Jesus Christ. Now, the only other use it has in the New Testament is an application to the entire people of God. Now, let me say this as clearly as I possibly can. There is not even one single reference in the New Testament anywhere that applies the word priest to what you and I would call a clergyman. Now, don't get your exercise, remember. Don't get your exercise. I am perfectly aware of the fact that Roman Catholics and Anglicans use the word priest in another sense. But I want us to understand that not even once in the New Testament, after the institution of the New Covenant, is the word priest ever applied to a clergyman. Not even once. It is used four times. I want us to consider all four. First, in the first epistle of Peter. It's very interesting to me that it's the first epistle of Peter. Verse 4 of the second chapter. Come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The apostle issues an invitation. Come to him. Come to Jesus. And then he says, and be made a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. The implication is unmistakable that all who come to Jesus constitute a spiritual house. Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians 2 and says to us that that holy house is the habitation of the Holy Spirit on earth, and be made a holy priesthood, offering no longer bloody sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls, because the one sacrifice for sin has now been offered. No more need of that, but rather spiritual sacrifices. Further on, in the same chapter, verse 9, and Peter here does not address the sons of Aaron. This is not addressed even to the sons of Abraham. And he says, but you are a chosen race. Once those words were preserved only for Israel after the flesh. But Peter applies them to all who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. God's own people. All of those terms once applied only to Israel after the flesh. Now they apply to the totality of God's people on earth. What did not occur because of the disobedience of Israel, God's son, did occur because of the obedience of Jesus, God's only begotten one. And then he goes on to say, once you were no people. This is written to a Gentile congregation. Once you were no people. You were not part of the covenant. You were aliens. You were separated from the covenants, as Paul would explain it and does. But now you are God's people. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's very important for us to understand that the term priesthood biblically can be applied only to Jesus as high priest and to the people of God collectively. Two other passages in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. I break into the middle of the fifth verse. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Who is that? Jesus, yes. Notice the Exodus motif. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We have been brought out of bondage to death and to sin and to Satan. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That runs all the way through the Bible. It was true historically of Israel. It is true spiritually of each one of us. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Who is the us and has made us priests to his God and Father? Who made them priests? The Lord Jesus Christ. There is no higher bishop. And then further, in chapter 5, I read at verse 9, and they sang a new song. I love that. I love that. Because I love music. And people who hate music will hate heaven. All right? And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood didst ransom men for God. Who is this talking about? You were slain, and by your blood didst ransom men for God. Who is it? Jesus. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Now, the thing I want to say is this. If you're going to look at it biblically, the only use in the New Testament after the institution of the New Covenant, in the Gospels, you have references to the priests of Israel. But never after the institution of the New Covenant is the word priest applied to a clergyman. The terms in the New Testament are elder, presbyter, deacon, bishop, and so forth. But not priest. That term applies supremely to the Lord Jesus Christ and secondarily to all whom he has delivered. And that is the biblical teaching concerning the priesthood. Now, I am perfectly aware of your tradition and ours. We use priest in a technical sense. No problem with that. As long as we don't forget that fundamentally the priesthood belongs to the whole people of God. That is a more important truth than the truth that I have been ordained and set apart as a priest unto God. More important. That is a redemptive truth. That has to do with what God has done for all the people who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's of high priority. The fundamental reality is that Jesus has shared his priesthood with the whole of the people of God. Now, when we talk about lay ministry, there's a lot of talk about that today. I remember a priest in exasperation said to me, I'll be glad when the church gets over this fad. My dear people, it's of the essence of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that he has elevated all his people to be priests unto God. So when we use priest in any other way, let's remember that we're using it in a way defined by some other means than Holy Scripture. Now, I know, I am perfectly aware of the practice of our own church and the practice of your church in reference to that, and I really have no problem with it, unless it obscures this fundamental truth. Now, there is a place for clergy. Bless your heart. But it's not the place we have been led to believe it was. The absolute distinction between clergy and laity cannot be found in New Testament at all. Consider the image of the body of Christ. We are all members of the body of Christ, the scripture says. The Holy Spirit has, we've been baptized into that one body and been made members one of another, of which Jesus is the head. Tell me, where do the clergy fit into that? Are they the mouth of the body? God forbid. Where do they fit into that? I mean, where do you locate in the body of Christ the clergy? Do they have some special place in the body? Absolutely not. And it's very important to recognize that. The body of Christ includes all the people of God, the laos. And so far as I can see, clergy are part of the people of God. I have problems, if you want to know, with the whole distinction between clergy and laity. I don't even believe it. I believe in the clarity. Now, having said that, and thankful to be alive in this generation and not earlier ones, I want to turn to another passage of Scripture, and I've got to do this very, very quickly because my time is running out. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. To save time, is there anybody in this vast assembly who has a King James version of Holy Scripture? Anybody? Oh, yes. All right. Do you have a very loud voice? Apparently not. Pass it to somebody who does. All right. All right. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read about Jesus' ascension gifts to his church. These are not the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit. That's another whole topic and a very important one. These are Jesus' gifts to his church, and this is what we read. Verse 11, his gifts were that some should be apostles. Is everybody an apostle? Some should be prophets. Is everybody a prophet? Some should be evangelists. Southern Baptist notwithstanding, is every person an evangelist? Some pastors and teachers. Now, there are those who say that these are five ministry gifts. There are others who say that they are four. Exegetically, one, I think, would have to say they are four, that the pastors and teachers go together. But the thing I'm interested in is, why did he give those five ministry gifts, or four ministry gifts, to the church? Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, teachers. Now, someone with a stentorian voice, would you please read from the King James, verse 11 and 12 of that chapter. Anybody over there? Why? Number one. Number two. Number three. One would get the idea from that, that the reason these four or five ministry gifts were given were to perfect the saints, to build up the body, and to edify the body of Christ, and to do the work of the ministry. But those three reasons, that's the way the punctuation goes. But all modern translations correct that very erroneous impression created by that. Let me read it to you, if I may, from Ephesians chapter 4. And read it from the Revised Standard Version, but you could read it from almost any version you want, and the point will be the same. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. There's no comma in there. It isn't to equip the saints, comma. And then these four gifts are given for the work of the ministry, comma, and for building up the body of Christ, semicolon. What it is he has given these ministries to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Who is it that's supposed to be doing the work of the ministry? And who are they? All the people of God. My dear people, it's not that you are called to the ministry. They are. And, don't applaud, I don't have time for it. All right. And, you are called to equip them to do the job. Some of you are given apostolic translocal ministries. Some of you are evangelists. Some of you have pastoral gifts. Some of you are teachers. And you're a gift to the church. They may not know that. Remind them from time to time. A gift to the church. And the purpose of that gift is to build up the body of Christ so that they can perform the work of the ministry. That's it. It isn't God's plan, and it never has been God's plan, that the ministry of the church stumble along on the shoulders of the ordained clergy. Do you know that if every Roman Catholic priest in the world was filled with the Holy Spirit, your church would be far from renewed? Far from renewed, because it's only when that body of clergy use their apostolic callings, anointings, and ordination to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry that God's kingdom is going to be advanced. You're too few in number. I heard yesterday that there are 58,000 priests. That's a lot for Episcopalians, but that's not much in a population of 210 million. Not much. It's not enough. If you worked your fingers to the bone, you couldn't accomplish what God wants accomplished. He never intended that you should, bless your heart. His purpose and plan was to raise out of the body all who have been called to ministry, to raise out of that some are set apart for special ministries to the body. Notice I did not say above, and the reason I didn't say above is because the scripture doesn't. What is it says? Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the ministry that I have called them to. You see, ordination in the scripture is functional. The deacons were set apart to handle a particular kind of ministry that was needed to the body of Christ. The apostle said, it's not right for us to leave the ministry of prayer and the word to do that. The apostles did not say that that wasn't an important ministry. They said that they were not called to do it. And this is a very important thing for us to understand. Our task, yours and mine, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And then and only then can the work of God's kingdom on earth be established. If St. Paul himself were the rector of St. Paul's, therein, there would not be given to him all the gifts necessary even to bring that one congregation to renewal. Do you know that? So what makes you think you can do it? If Peter was able to be alive today and stand in St. Peter's as the pastor of that local congregation, to him would not be given all that's necessary. God never made the spiritual welfare of a congregation depend on only one man. The most I could do, if my people depended only on me for ministry, is to create a congregation in my own image. And can you think of anything more grotesque? It requires the ministry of those whom God has raised up from the body, equipped, the church has recognized, trained, and set apart. There is a place for ordained ministry, of course there is. Not to do the ministry, so much as to equip the saints to do it. And it's that way, if I had time, which I don't, I would want to go on and finish the passage. Perhaps I will tomorrow. My dear people, ponder these things.